I bring you Christian greetings this morning in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's after last Sunday. I'm not sure what to all say. It seems more official. My job has somewhat changed. In a sense, it has. And for Margaret and myself, we covered your prayers as you pray for us, as we continue to walk in God's will as He leads us. As I was thinking of the message and as I was looking at what's coming up in Hebrews, there were some other things were on my mind even prior to this to do a message. And I'm not sure if you remember the last message in Hebrews, and you don't have to turn to it, our text will be a different text this morning, but we will end up in Hebrews. There was four things that a Christian had duties to do, and we'll look at that at the end. And at chapter 10, verse 26, we come to the fourth of five warnings in Hebrews, and it is probably a text that is, maybe in all of God's Word, is one of the most sobering texts that's there. I'd say similar to, I personally believe when you go to Matthew 7, we're going to look at that also this morning in time, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ gave some incredible severe warnings, warning people of false teachers, warning them of deception, making it very clear that there would be a people believing with all their heart heaven was theirs, and that at the judgment, to stand before Jesus Christ, acknowledge Him as who He is, and yet our Lord says to them, "I don't know you. Get out of here." They had no clue it was coming. And I look at those verses and I often wonder, how did that happen? And this morning, my message will be taken to 2 Timothy 3, 1-9. And I'll simply entitle it, A Warning to Faith Mennonite. It's a warning to all of us. Now, I don't know if you remember the message that Paul preached last week. I do. For fairly apparent reasons. It was a charge to a soldier of Christ, and it was, I realize it is very much and specifically, I think, stated to pastors, but in a very general sense, it's a message to all of us. You know, he charges Timothy before God and Christ and things he's to do. You know, preach the word. We're all to be ready to do that. Be ready to present the truth. We're to be ready in and out of season. We're all to reprove, to rebuke. If we love our brothers, we'll do that. But he makes in the middle of that text, and Paul gives a fascinating statement. Basically, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to do this, but I want you to understand because the time will come, they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned onto fables. It is an interesting phenomenon that will take place, and I think it's something, there has always been those who didn't want the truth, but I think in our day it's going to intensify and grow. As was mentioned in Matthew 7, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus talked about entering at the gate, or at the right gate. But the next thing he deals with in Matthew 7, and I might want to just, you may not, I just thought I had a sticky note in here. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks in verse 13, he says, enter at the straight gate. He speaks about a gate that's wide. The way is wide, it's broad. And the very next thing he warns about is beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And he spends the rest of the discourse warning the believers what true teaching is and what you must do to enter in the kingdom. He warns them that not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of God. And this morning, we will look at that somewhat. You know, I remember years ago, there was in 1 Samuel, and I just want to read this to you, when God called Samuel. In Samuel 3:19, it says, "And Samuel grew," this was after his call, he had confronted Eli with the situation in his own family. And if you remember the story, remember, Eli, I think it was Eli. Eli called Samuel, and he said, "Listen, you tell me what God told you. I want to hear it." And it says something of Samuel in verse 19. It says, "He grew, the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." You know, I pray that for myself and each one of you, that you will never let any of his words fall to the ground. And I'm just going to say something. God help the preacher that does, because it's serious. You don't do that. And we are in a day and age where many of God's word is being let fall to the ground, and that's all around us. In the discourse that Larry read this morning in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus first lays the foundation by describing the world events. And if you look at from verse 1 to 10, it makes some... It says in verse 6, you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. They're going to happen. It's going to increase, intensify. Nation will come up against nation, kingdom against kingdoms. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, diverse places. I realize they've always been happening, but I think the intensity is increasing. These are the beginning. And then he speaks of persecution. They'll deliver you to be afflicted. They'll kill you. They'll hate you. And many shall be offended. It's interesting because he goes from the things that are happening in the world, and basically from verse 10 on, he describes very clear and very clear detail, and four times he says, interesting, he speaks about deception. A mass spiritual deception that will occur in the last days. And I firmly believe that we're in the middle of that. And in many ways, we're accustomed to things and we don't even realize it. In our text this morning, I invite you to turn to it. And as I had read from Timothy from last week's message, the time will come. They don't want to hear it. Our text turned to 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 9. You know, as I was thinking of this, I remember reading through Exodus a little while ago. I should have got the verse. I didn't. I think it was around the 10th chapter of Exodus. It speaks about Israel having left Egypt. And God was taking them a roundabout way. And it was basically in the same verse. He said they left Egypt, which is a picture of sin. And it says, and Israel was prepared for war. I'm here to tell you that when you come to Christ and you acknowledge him as to who he is, as God himself, and you are a follower of his, you need to be prepared for war. It is not easy street. It is warfare. You will face an enemy, Satan, and his deceivers. In our text this morning, I'd like to read, it's from 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. It says, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous." There's 18 things that describes these men. They're lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, they're heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, I realize, Lord, that it, when we come to the subject of prophecy, there's sometimes there's different opinions. And Father, this morning, I pray that your word would speak to us what you'd have us hear. I pray that these warnings would be embedded in our hearts. I pray that it would create a fear, a holy fear, that we would never depart from you. I pray we have no understanding of the times we're in. And to you, O Lord, I give all the honor and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. As I was thinking of this message, and I realized that when it comes to biblical prophecy, etc., there's difference of opinion. I'm going to do the best I can as I understand it, what I believe is being said here and taking place here. If you keep your finger in there and go back a few pages in your Bibles to, I'm going to look at several different texts this morning that I think all point to it. The 24th chapter of Matthew, 2 Timothy 3, but it gets 1 Timothy 4 speaks about the same occurrence. And there's also a fascinating comments made in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that it makes a statement, and Paul is writing, referring to the last days. It says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It says that he be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And then he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come," and I believe it's a specifically day, the time before the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's very specific here. It's not going to come, except there come a falling away first, and that a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And as I understand that, it's the word falling away is the word apostasy. And as I understand, there's a definite article of the apostasy, a definite time, I believe, close to the coming of Christ, where would there be a massive departure from the faith. We're not talking of the world here. We're speaking of what's going to take place within the very church itself. The verse in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe. I just want to read it, where Paul warns of something that we need to be aware of. I hope I have that right. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's 11. Paul is warning, he deals with his apostleship. And Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and he has a fear. It's a fear I have. And I think it's a fear any pastor understands what's taking place today has. He says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's a fascinating statement because according to this verse, Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Eve had believed a lie. She took as what Satan had given her as truth, and she believed it. Adam took it fully knowing, as I understand it. And then he makes this statement. He says, if somebody comes and preaches to you something else, he says, "If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might bear with him." Be careful. He makes it very clear. And one of his things he's concerned of, and it's been from the time the church was instituted, that Satan will go out there and he will come up with teachings and doctrines and theologies. They are demonically inspired. They are another spirit that it's a demonic spirit claiming to be the Holy Spirit. It's a demonic gospel that claims to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a demonic messenger. In 2 Timothy, we'll go to, getting ahead of myself here. In 1 Timothy 4, I believe it is, it says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It makes it very clear that all teachings, false teachings, they don't just happen. They are well thought out teachings, theology, whatever word you want to use, that Lucifer and his demons have put together with one purpose: to deceive you. And trust me, Lucifer and every one of his demons know this Bible. This is how he attacked our Lord. In the wilderness, he took the scripture and he always added a little twist and tried to trip him out. And our Lord met him with the scripture. And we need to know the scripture. So Paul had that fear. I want to read to you something I came across that I think is... Steve Gallagher wrote a book I thought was interesting called The Great Apostasy. And he quotes four individuals. And in the book, it's entitled Predictions from Another Time. You know, one of the challenges we have when we come to these verses, texts, we sort of look at it from our perspective. And sometimes there's that old saying, you can't see the trees for the forest. Sometimes we've got to rise above it and look over it. But what I found fascinating is these writers from the past who, and I'm talking of men like Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, John Owen, I'm going to quote some of these, another one by the name of A.C. Harvey, who lived in, for example, take Matthew Henry. And sometimes we have opinions, and sometimes I think we have it in our flesh, we take Bible verses and we make them fit. I mean, we have that, we all can do it. We look at what's happening, oh, that's what it means. I think we maybe do it intuitive, without thinking. But Matthew, and I'm going to read some of these. Matthew Henry, who lived from 1662 to 1714, so that's a few years ago, and I don't think they had cell phones then, or computers, or the technology that we have today. It says, when he studied the passages in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the great apostasy, he saw it as a defection from sound doctrine, instituted worship and a holy life. The apostle speaks of some very great apostasy, such as should be very general, though gradual. He apparently believed this falling away would be very difficult to discern because it would creep into the church over a period of time, and the idea of the old frog in the kettle syndrome, the frog oblivious to the fact that it's heating up. He considered the inconceivable reality that the majority of Christians would abandon the truth, and he believed that it could only happen slowly and gradually. He didn't live in our time. He lived 300 years ago. He also saw it as being general in nature. In other words, he predicted that the apostasy would be widespread and extensive. It was not going to be a minor segment of the church, but a large percentage. It would be the norm, not the exception. That's incredible. That's what he took from it. Albert Barnes, you know, in the 1800s, saw a direct correlation of the great apostasy with the climate that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3. He wrote, it shall be one of the characteristics of those times that men shall be eminently selfish, evidently under the garb of religion. No one can doubt the correctness of the prophecy of the apostle that it would exist in the last times. This shows that the apostle referred to some great corruption in the church, and there could be little doubt that he had his eye on the same great apostasy to which he refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Timothy 4. He saw the germ of what was yet to grow into a gigantic system of iniquity to overshadow the world. Something was going to take place. Barnes envisioned this selfishness bringing about a great corruption within the church, growing into a gigantic system of iniquity. There is a true church alive within the church. But make no mistake about this, it lies within a false religious system that has taken root and has spread around the world. A.C. Harvey, 1890, also saw 2 Timothy 3 as a description of the apostasy. Characteristics of the apostasy, the doctrinal degeneracy is marked by a widespread moral decay. They prefer the friendship to the world to the friendship of God. Thus the long catalog of moral enormity developed by the apostasy begins with self-love and ends with the love of pleasure to the utter exclusion, first and last, for the love of God. It ends with self, starts with self-love and no love for God. If Christian pollsters are correct in their assumptions, millions of evangelical men are addicted to pornography. Harvey's words about widespread moral decay makes one wonder if he took his own time journey from 1890 to the 21st century America. Then there was John Owen, this is from 1616 to 1683, and he saw three characteristics, and he is a fantastic writer, a Puritan. First, he saw the profession of true religion is outwardly maintained under a visible predominance of horrible lusts and wickedness. That's incredible. Gallagher makes this comment. You realize what it meant for a Puritan of the 1600s, to envision masses of professing Christians dominated by an insatiable appetite for uncleanness. Somehow, and it surely must have been a mystery to him, he saw this occurring openly in the church. The second thing he saw was a time when men are prone to forsake the truth. Seducers abound to gather them up. The third thing he saw was professing Christians mixing themselves with the world and learning their manner. They prefer the friendship of the world to the friendship of God. Both of these men fully expected worldliness to be one of the principal features of the end time church. Those are incredible things to write coming out of a time period of the 1600s, 1700s. See, I believe we're in the midst of what they saw. And I think if those men were here today and you dropped them in the middle of much of what is Christianity today, they'd be horrified. I firmly believe that. Again, as there would be according to 2 Thessalonians 2, prior to the return of Christ, there'd be a massive movement away from a true relationship with Christ. Paul warns about the powerful nature of deception that will accompany the Antichrist, and the gathering together to Christ would not occur unless that apostasy come first. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it calls it a falling away or apostasy, apostasizo. It's a word that's only used two times in the New Testament, and Strong's calls it a defection from the truth, a falling away, forsake. I think it's called the International Bible Encyclopedia calls it a standing away from, a falling away, a withdrawal, a defection, abandonment of the faith. And Vines calls it a defection, a revolt, to forsake. It's often used politically of rebels. There'd be a rebellion. In Matthew 24, I need to keep moving here, there was two words our Lord used. And in Matthew 24, verse 10 to 13, you might want to turn to it quickly. And there was words he used here. I believe it's in 10. Yes. It says, "And then shall many be offended or fall away." It's the word scandalizo, it's false prophets will arise and mislead or deceive many. The word deceive or mislead, so the one I'm going to look at is the whole word offended, which is fall away, and the other one is the word deceive or mislead. The word mislead is used four times in this passage. Jesus gives a discourse here, and four times. Listen, if you preach a message and you keep saying the thing over and over, and you say it the fourth time, and our Lord's doing it here, we need to listen to that. Four times used the word of spiritual deception. The word fall away or offended, it means offended and repelled and will begin to distrust. Some other translations put it this way, turn from the right way. Other translations, give up their faith, fall by the way, turn away from Christ, many will lose their faith. There would be those, and I think the picture is of Matthew 4, remember the soil types? There were those where the seed took up root, persecution came, and they abandoned. They left. They didn't cut it. Didn't take root. And in a sense, what Paul speaks of, and remember 1 Timothy 4:1, and I did read that, 1 Timothy 4, that the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times. Some will depart from the faith. It's really nothing new to God's people to be dealing with false doctrine. I remember one time reading through Jeremiah. I don't know if you ever read through it and just kind of read through it. And what struck me about Israel is I thought, boy, that's just like the church today. And in Jeremiah, and I'm just going to read a few verses just quickly. Jeremiah 14:14, and not that this is unusual with God's people. It says, Jeremiah 14:4 says, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." Demonically inspired is where they're coming from. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." What an indictment. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," verse 16, "Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you that they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord." Now, there's one other place, I believe it's in Jeremiah, it says the prophets come, or they jump, they run, and God says, "I didn't send them. I didn't send them, but they're preaching." And Paul made a fascinating warning in the 20th chapter of Acts. At close to the end of his third missionary journey, he warned, I think it was at Ephesus, that he knew his life was, his journey was almost over. And he said, "After I leave," he said, "I want you to know, men, that out of your own selves there's going to be men arise, and they're going to teach corruption, to deceive, and to lead you astray." Let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy 3. The point I did was it's nothing new. It was in the old. It was in the new. It's been in the New Testament church from day one. But I believe it's increasing. In 2 Timothy, in verse 1, "This know also," or the New American says, "realize this." It's a present tense. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, as long as Timothy has breath, he was to heed this warning from Paul. As long as you and I have breath, we need to heed these warnings. They're there, they're real, they'll always be there. It uses the term the last days. It says, "This know also that in the last days," it's a term, and it does have different meanings. Daniel speaks of the last days in his time. I believe it was Isaiah, one of the prophets, also spoke of the last days, but I believe in this case, those last days are the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In Hebrews 1:1-2 speaks that God in certain times spoke in time past to the prophets, etc., hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Christ Jesus. In Acts 2, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God would come, it used the term these last days. And I believe that last days is a term from the time of Christ's ascension at the coming of the Spirit of God till he returns again. And he makes a statement that these last days would be perilous. They would be very difficult. It is the idea of perilous or grievous. It's the word itself, this is a fascinating word. It's only used two times in all of the scripture, this whole idea of perilous. And the other time, and listen carefully, is in Matthew 8:28, where in referring to the Gadarene demonics, it's translated violent. It is one of the writers, it's been used to describe an ugly, infected, a dangerous wound. There is something serious going to happen here. One of them, and I think he's right, is it will be times of demonically inspired doctrines, I believe is what it's saying there. And it used the word times, not necessarily the word times in verse at the end of perilous times, and we think of a chronological order. It's not necessarily that. It's really a period of times, seasons, epochs, or eras. And it's plural. And I believe it carries the idea that the perilous times will become more frequent and tense as the return of Christ draws near. You know, and I want to acknowledge something. There are times in history where the believers in any generation could have read these verses and could have said, you know what, we're right there. There was tremendous persecution in the early church under Nero. They could have read some of these and said, you know, that's us. And I think they'd have been right. But I think there's a greater meaning here that the Lord is trying to teach us. And I understand that and I get that. But as we take all of Scripture together, they point to something that I believe will occur just prior to Christ's actual return. In the second verse, it says, for men. This is not, it doesn't deal us with mankind because it speaks later on who these men are. They are members, especially leaders in Christ's church. They claim the name of Christ. They claim to be his ministers. They're prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists who are apostate leaders in apostate churches. They have a form of godliness but have denied its power and are a threat to the church. They are a threat. There are men and women who have corrupted and will keep on corrupting the church of God until he returns, and it will intensify. Now, Paul lists 18 characteristics of these men, and I'm not about to go through all. I really want to deal with the first one. And it's interesting. It says, men shall be, and I really believe the first one is, shall we call it the sewer that everything else comes out of? It's self-love. Lovers of their own self. Or translates to have great affection for. In other words, have great affection for themselves. And the word itself, it's nothing wrong with the word. It's the same word. It's the same kind of love used of the Father's love for believers and the believer's love for the Son. I think John is 15 to 17 speaks about this love. It's a proper love. The problem is it's become in turn to selfish, to self. It is here directed at the wrong person, itself, and I'm simply going to call it pride. It's interned. And when the love for self is raised, the love for God and the things of God are lowered. It's interesting that this self-love, it first came from Lucifer at the fall, and then Adam and Eve's love for themselves over the Lord. You know, he infected them with it, to the same self-love of all their descendants, and every other sin comes out of it. It's interesting today, if you read you can read this in the church, forget the world, the world, the church has bought it from the world, that there is a wide acceptance and a loud proclamation of self-love that's allowed in today's church. In many circles, the truth of God's word has been completely turned on its head. And the source of all evil is now the source of all good. And we have terms such as, it's interesting, self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, positive self-image, and have all come into the church from secular psychology. Many today will say you cannot love God and others the right way until you love yourself properly, completely reversing what the Old Testament and New Testament teach. I'd like to turn to that. In Matthew 22, want to look at this, because it is, we need to see this. In Matthew 22, verse 37, do you remember the story when a Pharisee came to Christ? He said, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment in the law, Master? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, some people have come to this and they say, well, you know, there it tells you it's like a commandment, we're to love ourselves. No, it's not. He's saying he's using a sinful nature that's within us, the self-love. You're supposed to love your neighbor, not yourself. But we've actually, many places, we've made it a commandment. And that this, as yourself, it's like your natural, sinful self-love. That we acknowledge is there, but you're to love your neighbor, not yourself. As mentioned from verse 2 on is an incredible list of characteristics. Going back to 2 Timothy 3, I want to keep moving here. It speaks about these characteristics of men of God, supposedly. It says they have an outward form of godliness. We're to turn away, and what's really interesting is in verse 6, and I just want to hit a few things here. It says, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. I find it interesting that Satan's, and if you look in this verse, Satan's attack in the last days is going to be on the woman. It's nothing new, by the way. Ecclesiastes said there's nothing new under the sun. Where was Satan's attack in the garden? Who did he go after first? The weaker vessel. I mean, I think he watched, and he knew he was going to get at Adam. He's going to get to Eve first. That's just the way it works. It's been throughout history like that. And it's in, and I don't have time to get into this, but it says, of this sort are they which creep into houses. These men with their false teaching are able to ensnare the women. The question you have is, where are the men? Where are the men? It's telling us something here. Where are they? If the men are there, they wouldn't get in. Amen. It says they're ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a deep, intimate knowledge that they never have. As I come to the close of this message, you know, we have to ask ourselves, so what do we do? In light of the passages, what's our response? How do we keep, the real question is, how do you keep yourself from deception? Turn back to Matthew 7. And I want to look at two things. And I want to end in Hebrews, believe it or not. Hebrews 10. In Matthew 7. If I can find it. Matthew chapter 7. I think personally, it is the seventh chapter of Matthew, the last half, for me has been and is now and probably always will be one of the most troubling passages in all of God's Word. Not, I think it's easy to understand, it's just troubling what it says. Jesus warns of entering the right gate. The next thing he warns of false prophets, verse 15, beware. First thing he says, he mentions very clearly that everyone that says to me, Lord, will enter in. They're not going to get there. Verse 23, I'm going to profess some of that. I don't know you. And then he says in verse 24 to 27, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house. It fell not, for it was found upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the rain sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you realize there is only one difference from the one group to the other? I've said this before, but I think it's so key. Everybody here goes to church. These are not the world. These are not God haters or atheists. These are people who come to church, hear the gospel. They know the message. It's been clearly revealed to them. The difference between the one and the other is that the one heard it and did it, the other heard it and didn't do it. That's the only difference. And there's a key. It's obedience versus not obedience. Obeying versus not obeying. I have 2 Timothy 3:14. I'll just read this. 2 Timothy 3:14, and it's a protection from apostasy. It says, but continue thou in the things which you've learned, etc. 1 Timothy, and I remember, is it 1 Timothy 4? I saw this. 1 Timothy 4:16, after that warning of 1 Timothy 4:1, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I realize it's speaking to the preacher, but there is something of obedience. You obey and you continue. Never allow anyone to take away you the word of God that's been delivered to you. And say, you know what? You don't got to be so narrow-minded. God's love, he'll let you get in anyways. Don't ever buy that garbage. And the false teachers will throw that at you every time. The question really is, and the big question is, do you love God and do you love his truth? The alternative to that is to believe a lie. And I want to read you another, in many ways, we're not looking at a lot of positive things this morning, but we need to look at this. The alternative is in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I don't have a lot of time. I'd like to read more, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, speaks about Satan coming with all power, signs, lying, wonders in verse 9. And then it says in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteous and in them that perish. Then what that says something, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. Do you realize that the people who reject the truth of God and his word, I think in all time, ultimately, God himself sets himself against them and gives them over to false teachings. They will believe that lie. And I think at the heart of that lie, and this is where my prophecy comes in, is that they will believe that this Antichrist, who preaches a false gospel from a false spirit, is actually Jesus Christ. That will be the apostate church. They'll believe that. I want to show you one other thing of protection against apostates. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to turn to this. I'm going to end again where I ended the last time I preached the message. If you remember back in Hebrews 10, my last message, I titled it the duties of the open sanctuary, the four great duties, now, that sanctuary being the holiest of holies. And because it's been opened, we are commanded, there's four things we're asked to do. I'm just going to say it real quickly. It's in Hebrews 10, 22, 23, 24, and 25. There's four things you're commanded to do. He says, you're commanded, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near. He says, get in there, into the Father's presence. That's your relationship with him. But then there's three other things. He says in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. This is what you need to do. Hold fast. We talked about that in Timothy. Without wavering. And then in verse 24, there is a very clear, definite relationship between our relationship, what's in the inner with the outer, and that's the fellowship with other believers. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another, and I'm going to paraphrase a bit in verse 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, one of the protections against deception is fellowship in the body of believers. Fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ is a major part of the Lord's instruction given for our protection, strengthening, and fruitfulness. Jesus made it very clear that the central theme of Christianity is a love for the brethren, and I came across that. Before entering Gethsemane, seven different times, Jesus told them to love one another. That's in John 13, 15, and John chapter 17. Seven times, he commanded his disciples to love each other and develop that relationship with each other. Our Lord knew what we're going to need. There has to be a strengthening from within the body. And this theme was only strengthened by Paul, Peter, and John. All of these apostles spoke of meeting the needs of each other. Love should be the most dominant characteristics of God's people. And in verse 25, I'm going to read the entire verse and I want to close with that. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God bless. We'll have a song at this time.